And this is something that we need to understand as we go forward, that these men are sent to us not just by human devising, but by divine guidance and calling. All throughout the process, and I know I speak on behalf of the denomination, the board of trustees, the staff, the faculty, we have all felt a union, a unity in proceeding with both of these calls that has been most remarkable. At every interview, at every meeting, in both situations, every single vote, all the way up through the Senate, was absolutely unanimous. We may believe that God has sent these two men to fill these important positions in the seminary to impact the worldwide church. And so that encourages us with regard to the future, that the Lord may do great and mighty things, things above and beyond what we might expect or think. And so with that in mind, I want to preach to you very briefly this morning from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. These words, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." I want to look with you at this theme, God's amazing worldwide grace. And we'll look at three brief points. First, its power, verse 20a. Second, its pattern, verse 20b. And third, its purpose, verse 21. God's amazing worldwide grace, its power, its pattern, its purpose. Prayer is one of the greatest living privileges of the church of God. I've said to you before that when I was a boy, 9 years old, my dad said to me, "An open throne is the greatest gift that God can give to a believer in this world." What a privilege to pray. The greatest of gifts and the most abused of gifts. But what a wonderful thing it is to see a great man of God storming the mercy seat, laying out his heart before God Almighty. And that's what you see in Ephesians 3. The Apostle Paul coming with this glorious gift of prayer, saying in verse 14, "I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ." And he pours out all the energy and the passion of his soul for the Ephesian congregation. What a benediction Paul was to them. And the whole book of Acts gives us a glimpse into the heart of this great wrestler Paul, who loved the people of God at this congregation. His prayer mounts up on the wings of faith from verses 14 through 21, never losing sight of the Ephesian need. Yes, Paul cares for their soul. Yes, he counseled them from house to house. Yes, he did it with tears. Yes, he preached to them. Yes, he loved them. Yes, he poured his life into them. But it began with prayer. He poured out his heart for them, in secret and in their presence. And Reverend Kelderman, that is really at the forefront of your task with our students. You are to be a wrestler in prayer for them, just as you were as a pastor. But now pray for these students one by one in private and pray with them as they come to visit you each month. And let that prayer time that you have with them not be an appendix to your visit, but be the heart of your visit. Because it's as you pray for them and pour out your heart for them that they will be bonded to you and will love you and will love the same God you love, and you will be knit together with them. What a glorious thing this is. Prayer binds people together. And in the seminary, this is absolutely critical. Men come from all over the world into a totally new culture. They need a dean of spiritual formation to be there, praying with them month by month. May God bless you in this primary prayer task, my dear brother. Now, when Paul prays for them, he prays especially that the love of Christ will be poured out upon them. And as he does so, he mounts up, as it were, on these eagle's wings in his prayer. And he says, we can't comprehend the love and the depth and the height and the breadth of this amazing love of Christ. And as he mounts and mounts and mounts in this prayer and goes beyond what human vocabulary can embrace, suddenly his eye changes. He is now suddenly filled with the source and the supply of who and what can meet that need. And so he turns in verse 20. It's sort of a prayer. It's sort of a benediction. It's sort of a doxology. Perhaps most of all a doxology. And he cries out, now unto Him. You see, God alone, Jesus Christ alone, can give what the church needs, can give what the students need, can give you, Reverend Kelderman, what you need. Now unto Him who is able, in the original Greek, who is equipped. And there's so many fears when you come into a faculty position at the seminary. I'm not equipped. I'm not fully qualified. I'm sure you've wrestled with those fears as well. But now unto Him who is able, to Him who is equipped to give us what we need, to His sheer omnipotence, His love, yes, but His powerful love, to Him be the glory. It's out of His grace He can do abundantly, exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And so what Paul is doing here is he's just taking refuge in the grace of God, the powerful grace of God, the loving grace of God. He's saying grace is not only God's riches at Christ's expense, it is that, but grace is also the omnipotence, the power of God, harnessed by His unfathomable love and channeled by that amazing grace as it flows to people, as it flows, in this case, to theological students. And what a glorious thing this is. Through the atonement of Christ, by the power of His grace, the church is eminently blessed. And that blessing flows to the church through servants of God who are trained in seminaries that God owns. And so there's a wonderful chain here. Reverend Kelderman will preach more to you in a moment about that chain, as it flows from the heart of God to the servants of God who train servants of God who then carry it on to their congregations. But the beautiful thing here is we've got the power behind us that we need. We've got the equipment we need through God, through His grace. It's pure grace that will enable us to go forward and be a blessing, because God will use us to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so what Paul does here is he uses actually six things to set out this amazing power of God. Let me give them to you very quickly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do everything that you would ask? Oh, Paul says He'll do more than that. Secondly, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would do more than all that you ask? Oh, Paul says He'll do more than that. And thirdly, Paul uses this little Greek word, hooper, which means above or beyond. It is to say He will do abundantly above all that you ask. Notice Paul, He'll do more than that. And he actually uses the word hooper twice in a row, which is not even according to Greek grammar. He's bursting the boundaries of Greek grammar. He's saying God will hooper all. He will do abundantly above all that you ask. And King James Version doesn't know quite how to translate it, so they use the word exceeding. He will do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask. It's amazing. But then as if that's not enough, Paul goes yet one more step and he says, God will do abundantly, exceedingly above all that you ask or think. Now we've all got big imaginations. And we think great thoughts sometimes. We think when we look around as a congregation, wouldn't it be wonderful if God would save souls from every household here or save all our children? It'd be wonderful. And we think all kinds of things. We dream all kinds of things. And some things, well, we think will never happen. Well, Paul says, when you come to this God of grace and love, He can do more above and beyond all of these things. In the seminary, we have a vision, a dream, that God would use this seminary to send men, at least one man, to every city in this world, trained with reformed, experiential, Puritan, godly, piety-type training to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Right now, it seems overwhelming. We're far from it. But who can tell what God will do? We have to keep praying. God can grow that seminary. God can send more men to us who are called by Him to do it. We must pray on, relying on the power of God, who does exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, Paul goes on to say that the pattern of this grace flows from God the Father through the Son by the Holy Ghost. He indicates that back in verses 19 and 20. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. But the beautiful thing is that power is then patterned by God, by the Trinity, and that pattern is duplicated in the life of the child of God. And that's why one minister can train another minister by the grace of the Holy Spirit, another future minister. You see, Paul is thinking, of course, about himself here, how God used him, how God broke him, how God converted him, how God led him through misery, deliverance, to a lifestyle of gratitude. And he says, this is the pattern, this power, notice what it says, verse 20, works in us. We're channels of that power. So that we are co-laborers with the Holy Ghost and with Christ in this work. That's the beauty of the pastorate, Reverend Kelderman. As you know, you'd have experience of this, but also the beauty of serving ministers, future ministers, that you may be a power, a channel through which God may work and impact these men who may impact others as well. But that means, brother, as you well know, that pattern of the Spirit working in you and emptying you and filling you with Christ and overflowing you to live a lifestyle of gratitude, they must see that pattern in you if you're going to convey that pattern to them. And then finally, Paul sets before us the goal of all of this. The goal of all of this is unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages. You see, the glory is not a faculty member. The glory is not a seminary. The glory is not how many students you have. The glory is not any work that you do in and of yourself. The glory is the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of the church, the bride of Christ. That's what we're after. That's what we aim for. That the church may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord from sea to sea. That's the passion. That's what gives the energy. That's what gives the power by the triune God that we may go forward aiming for this triple miracle that these things may happen in the church. That's a miracle because the church consists of sinners. by Jesus Christ. That's a miracle, because Jesus Christ is spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled. How can he have patience to work with his church and with sinners? Because he loves them. And throughout all ages, even until the end, that's a miracle. The times are dark. Sin is rampant. We have a president who just has a party who is putting into their platform that America should believe and recommend and sanction homosexual marriage, the very thing that took down former civilizations. What a dark time we live in. But through the power of God, in Jesus Christ, in the church, throughout all ages, to the end, God will send His servants. They will proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and that will be effectual in the lives of those who hear. And so the end result will be that God's grace will be worldwide. It will be amazing in its power, in its pattern, but also in its purpose, that the triune God may be glorified through His bride. And so this doxology this morning ought to humble us because it's pure grace. It ought to encourage us because it's God's promise. It ought to challenge us to pray great things of God, and it ought to instruct us that all our motivation comes from the grace of God. And so our charge to you, dear brother, Reverend Kelderman, this morning, is that you would keep this text before you in all your work, and that the power of God's grace and its pattern and its purpose would be like a paradigm in front of you, motivating you, stirring you up, also in times of challenge and disappointment, to say, no, I won't yield to the tempter. I will go forward. I will persevere in doing the work of the Lord. And I believe, that God, brother, will use you greatly in this position so that He may get the glory in the church of thy Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. May God bless you. Bless you, Donna. Bless your children, your mother, your other relatives here. And bless you in the midst of this congregation. And you, dear congregation, may you be a blessing to the Keldermans, that iron may sharpen iron, and we may be a blessing one to another. Amen. Let's sing from Psalter 200, stanzas 1 and 3. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. 200, 1 and 3.
We will now continue with the installation. If you wish to read along, you can read the form in the back of your Psalter on page 149. We will read an adapted version to this special occasion. It's page 149. Beloved brethren, it is known unto you that our brother in a holy ministry, Reverend Mark Kelderman, has been called by our last synod to the important office of professor of theology at our Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary as dean of students and spiritual formation. To our joy, he has accepted this call, and we are now assembled to install him in this office. For which purpose we request thee, Brother Mark Kelderman, to arise and listen to that which belongs to this office and is placed by the Lord and the Church in thy charge. Since our God, who is rich in mercy, has chosen in his great love a church unto himself for the inheritance of eternal life, and will gather his church through his Spirit and Word to the fellowship of his Son in the unity of true faith and to the increase of the knowledge of his will, so it pleases him to call men by his Holy Spirit, who as ministers of his word are to preach the glad tidings of salvation among those who already belong to the church and among those outside who are yet without the knowledge of God's ways. The first messengers of peace in the days of the New Testament were immediately taught by our Lord Jesus Christ and were by him personally trained and sent. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he gave them great diversities of extraordinary gifts and knowledge of the mysteries of salvation of sinners and the upbuilding of saints. Because these extraordinary methods, however, lasted only as long as the Lord judged them to be necessary for the founding of his church among the nations, the necessity was soon felt of training youths and men for the holy ministry under the ordinary dispensation of the Spirit by the regular methods of education. And this especially in virtue of what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. The apostle here points to what he had himself had done and what he required of his disciple Timothy. In obedience to this apostolic direction, this training was originally done by learned and capable overseers of the church. Later, the schools of Alexandria, Antioch, and other important cities were especially engaged in this work. And when towards the end of the Middle Ages, and in the 16th and 17th centuries, universities arose in various places, theology was not incorporated merely as a faculty with other faculties, but usually recognized as the queen of sciences. This was the more easily done because the church, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, exercised authority over or concerned itself with everything. As long as a university is founded on the basis of Holy Scripture, accepts the confession of a certain denomination, and this denomination has part control in the appointing of professors of theology, it cannot be disapproved of that future ministers of the word should receive their education at such an institution. Since, however, Paul in Romans 3 verse 2 expressly declares that the church of the old dispensation, and therefore also the church of the new dispensation, was given the special prerogative that to her were entrusted the oracles of God, it follows, therefore, that the church has a divine mission to proclaim the word of God, to collect from the word of God her standards of faith, to study theology according to these words, and further to advance what is in direct connection with this study. Conscious of this calling, our church has also established a theological school and called the Reverend Brother Mark Kelderman to devote his talents to this school. In behalf of our church, the Synod of the Heritage Reformed Congregations charged thee, esteemed brother, with the task of instructing, establishing, and counseling in the knowledge of God's Word the students who hope once to minister in his church, expound to them the mysteries of the faith, caution them in regard to the errors and heresies of the old, but especially of the new day. Seek to explain how they not alone as teachers are to instruct, but also as pastors are to shepherd the flock of the Lord. Assist in maintaining order, discipline, and spiritual well-being among the students, that our seminary may continue to enjoy the respect, the support, the appreciation, the love, and the prayer of the church. Be a good example to the students, that they may not only profit from thy learning and pastoring of them, but also find in thee a living illustration of the power and practice of true godliness. Be engaged in all of this according to the measure of the gifts God gave thee, in dependence of the Lord's help and the light of the Holy Spirit. And that it may now publicly appear that thou, highly esteemed brother, art thus disposed, thou art to answer the following questions. First, I ask thee, dost thou feel in thy heart that thou art lawfully called of God's church, and therefore of God himself, to this office? Secondly, dost thou believe the books of the Old and New Testament to be the only word of God? Dost thou reject all doctrine repugnant thereto? Dost thou accept the doctrinal standards of this church as a most true expression of the doctrine of salvation? Thirdly, dost thou promise faithfully to discharge thy office according to the same doctrine above described and adorn it with a godly life? Fourthly, dost thou promise to submit thyself in case thou shouldst become delinquent either in life or doctrine to the ordinance of the church and, if necessary, to church discipline? What is your answer to these questions, Reverend Mark Kelderman?
Dear Brother Mark Kelderman, on behalf of our congregation and consistory, which also is now your congregation and consistory, wish to leave you with a charge from the Word of God, from 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. As you will be speaking of that in a few moments from chapter 2. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Hear the word of God. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. I would like to speak to you about keeping what is committed to you. Keep what is committed to you as you labor at PRTS. In the first place, it's a good thing. The good thing which was committed to thee. And it's a good thing because it is from God and it's for God's glory, as we just heard also. And for his people, the church. Keep it by treasuring it.
loving it. Second, we read in verse 13 that they're not only a good thing, but they're sound words. Sound meaning whole, healthy, healing. There's balm in it for all our wounds and needs. And they're sound words because it's God's word. It's not just words, but the word of truth. Paul says, you heard of me, these words, he said. You heard of me. But Paul knew very well that it was not of him, but of God. Paul and Timothy both heard from God. So keep that which is committed to you by holding fast to these sound words. Holding fast is tight, firm. Be committed to it. Cling to it unflinchingly. That's what holding fast is. That's the second part of keeping that which is committed to you. Now, how to do that, that's the third thing I would like to mention here, and that falls into two parts. In verse 13, read that the first aspect is in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, which you heard about just a few moments ago. Faith and love which is in Him. Faith is believing, trusting in Him. Love is by Him, for Him, in Him, and like Him. Looking to Christ. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He not only began, brought you here, prepared you for it, but He will continue because He is the perfecter of His church. So I'll keep this by looking to Jesus. But the second aspect of how to do it, we read in verse 14, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And again, we heard that a few moments ago, but you see that comes back time and again. For you're not here on your own account, nor with your own strength, but with the Holy Ghost who dwells in us, Paul says. In us. Paul and Timothy. He's the pastor teacher, speaking, writing to his student. In us dwells something, Timothy. In us dwells something, Pastor Kelderman, that is the power. We heard that just a few minutes ago. At PTS, as you work, keep this what is committed to you by leaning on the Holy Ghost. Leaning on that power of the Word, written, living, and the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Fourth and last, purpose. To what purpose is this all? And of course, then we have to look at the context of this whole epistle, and you hope to speak about that soon from chapter 2, to promote it. Your words, your actions, in the place where God calls you to labor. To keep it as it is committed to you, so committed to others. As you'll speak, 2nd chapter, verse 2. In other words, you must keep it, but not to yourself. This keeping is not something that goes this way, but this keeping goes out. And so the Lord works. And you can see then how a triune God both commands as well as provides by God's fatherly providence. You're here. By His Son's mission and commission, you're here. By the Holy Spirit's indwelling power, you're here. So, Spirit, dear congregation, that dwells in all those who believe, have repented and believed the gospel. So that's the very same spirit of prayer and supplications, as we have already heard before. Pray for Pastor Kelderman, for his wife Donna, and the children as they live among us and labor among us. And so we want to wish you God's blessing, you and your family, and welcome you in our midst. And we hope that soon you may feel at home together with your family. And I know that some of your children, too, Jeremy and Micah will stay back. And actually, it's three children because there's Adriana, too, of course. And God bless you. And I'm sure you'll be visiting many times, God willing. But also Donna, I hope you will feel at home here. And that the very same words that we read would also be your encouragement and your comfort. And Rachel, also, and Nathan, and Caleb,
And Hannah, I hope you may feel welcome here in our midst, in church and in school, youth group. And wish you all God's blessing. Let us now sing together, standing from 239, which is from Psalm 87, Zion on the Holy Hills.
Congregation, let's turn to the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read the first six verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive, also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So far we read. I want to thank you, first of all, as a congregation and consistory, for your support and prayers that have led up to this very moment, a most humbling and yet as well glorious time, we trust, for the Church of the Living God. In many ways, over the past few weeks and having been among you, it has brought back to mind for us, and I think for many of you as well, 13, 14, 15, 16 years ago at the beginning of this little seminary called Puritan Reformed. We have been able to greet one another, and you have said to us with open arms, "Welcome back." And indeed, we feel your love and warmth as well, and we are grateful for it and are thankful that we can again worship among you. And I am grateful to the consistory and your your pastors for the times we trust in the days to come and weeks to come to be able to bring God's word to you in its fullness and the full counsel of God. But in our constraints this morning, I want to focus particularly upon the passage the Lord has used for me when he called me also into the ministry as well. And I think in this morning of the seminary, the faculty, the students who will be attending there this year and the years to come, I look forward to growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior together with you by the same words we have heard this morning, the same grace of God that must fill all of us, that must lead all of us. And the message I hope to bring to you this morning is, perhaps you might say, a message focused particularly, as we heard from the form of the installation of a professor to train students. But you and I, the Church of God, must realize this calling is not simply entrusted into the hand of one or a few that we might add by God's grace addition. But the calling of the church, as we will see this morning, is to add to his glory a multitude of subjects by multiplication. I want to thank, too, in beginning, my dear wife and our family. The move for some of you has been more difficult and challenging. I'm thankful, too, that you have been able to be with us at this time and to go through these times with us as well. I thank my mother for your life, as we will hear this morning, a part of the picture in which each of us is being led and guided and having passed the baton onto your children. And I trust also we as parents, my dear wife, are able to do the same. My dear brother, Reverend Beke, indeed for you as well, is a most joyous occasion, I am sure. The Lord has been pleased to use you in your ministry to bring me to conversion. Then, in the Lord's marvelous crisscrossing of our paths, for me to attend the seminary, and now at this moment to be able to labor side by side, I trust that together and with the rest of the faculty as well, we may continue to witness God's blessing and his favor upon this work. And I also want to wish those in Burgessville who are with us this morning, a great task has been given to us in times past among you, and the Lord has bound us together. And it's humbling to have been a part of this departure from you, and yet I know that having departed, the Lord will indeed continue to go before you. He will supply for you as he has supplied for us. Trust and lean upon him, and he will give to you the desire of your heart. There is so much work to be done in this world that Christ's cause and kingdom would flourish and prosper. But this work is not about me. It's not about you as a congregation. It's not about PRTS. It's all about him. And together, the seminary, the students, the faculty, the churches, together, we are called of God to use the talents and gifts he has given to us unitedly for this work and labor. As I said, not simply by addition, by God raising up a man here or there to be used mightily as he has with blessing in time past. We don't minimize this work of God in individual lives. We see that also in the Old Testament. We see Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he passes, as it were, the baton on to Joshua. And we read there were the elders who followed after Joshua. And then we read that devastating word that there rose a generation who knew not the God of their fathers. And we have the book of Judges. The people are scattered everywhere. The baton seemed to have fallen to the ground. It wasn't the truth of God wasn't passed on. yet God rose up men also at the time we heard this morning of Elijah and Elisha, who were committed to the task of bringing God's truth, His glory, His love, His purpose, His holiness, not only among their own people, but to the nations as well. I feel in some ways, as I look back in my own life and in the life of the church, certainly a travesty in many respects, that this calling and this command of God to pass the baton on to the coming generations has not been so faithfully and fully done as God has called us to do. Oh, as I said, there have been those whom God has raised up to commit to others this truth and the gospel. But where is the sense of the church as a whole to recognize our calling in whatever way we may be given opportunity and whatever small talents we have been given to commit this truth and the gospel to those with whom God places upon our path each and every day? Now, of course, as parents, we, I trust, recognize this is our calling. We are to commit to our children, and the grandparents among us recognize too, to our grandchildren, the truths that we have received of God's grace and in His church. But God is requiring of us to pass along this truth, not only individually in our family individually, but corporately as a congregation, as a church of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to turn to this morning also, with God's help in the passage we have read. And we see here it's not by addition, but multiplication. I'm sure you've heard the illustration. It bears repeating again. Suppose that you were given a choice. You could choose from either receiving $100,000 a day for a whole month, the longest month of the year, 31 days. Or you were given the choice to choose a penny a day, doubled for 31 days. Which would you choose? Initially, I suppose we would think $100,000 a day. You'd end up with $3,100,000. But we forget multiplication. A penny doubled, 2 cents, four, eight. By the end of 31 days, you have over $2 billion. If we recognize this is the principle, this is the truth that God communicates to us, also in regard to His truth and His glorious gospel, we would see by His grace this world transformed. So I want to turn to this passage we have read together. And I want to read again verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Three brief thoughts. Passing the baton, the what, the who, and the how. The what, the who, and the how. What is Paul saying? He's saying to his spiritual son, Timothy, pass the baton. The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul saying to Timothy, you have been witness of the marvelous transforming power of God in my life. You have witnessed how the Lord Jesus Christ has taught me.
has enabled, strengthened me in the face of persecution and suffering. Has given me to be able to be used as an instrument, as a conduit, as it were, having tasted as well of this marvelous grace and power. And I commit to you, son Timothy, these very same truths that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And now, Timothy, my son, I commit to you to do the same thing. To commit to other faithful men these truths, the truths you have experienced, the truths of the word of the gospel you have tasted, and commit them to other men faithful who will be able to teach others. The aged Paul was concerned. He looked around him at those to whom he had ministered in the churches. And there were those who were falling away, no longer walking in faith. He says, verse 15 of chapter 1, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And now Paul is concerned, son Timothy, I want you to stand strong in the faith, continue in the faith. I want you to be used of God so that others may hear this glorious gospel and continue to proclaim this word in all ages to the glory of God. Paul sees, he tells Timothy chapter 3, there's coming perilous times. And indeed, if these are the last days, the church is living in these last days as well. There is this power, seemingly, of God, a form of godliness, but truly no power. And so Paul wants Timothy to understand these truths he's committed to him and communicated to him are to be passed on to coming generations. That's what Paul's concern is, what he would desire, what his longing is, that God would be glorified, Christ lifted up in this task to which he commits Timothy. We see, by implication or by direct words, five generations in this passage. Who taught Paul? Who gave Paul insight into the glorious truths of the Word of God? God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Just as the Lord Himself walked among the disciples, Paul, as one born out of due time, it seems, is called of God on the way to Damascus, and he's set apart in the desert. Many think there the Lord Himself taught Paul one to one. But he certainly, Paul, was taught of the Spirit, his heart. And this same Spirit is what he communicated the message through to Timothy. And now he is saying to Timothy, pass on to other faithful men, the third line, the fourth line, that they may be able to commit this message and truth to others. That's a ministry of multiplication. Our Lord, he himself used this principle. When he departed from his disciples, you no doubt have in some measure heard that tiding which he has given to them, the commission he gives to them. Go ye therefore unto all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. What did he just command them? To go into all the nations and teach them. What were they to do? To teach others to do this. You see, this principle is a God-originating principle that he's calling his church to follow. And this is the ministry not only of seminaries and those who are called to be dean of students. It's a ministry of the church. It's a ministry you ought to participate in your families. that he might multiply his kingdom. Each of you, each of us, have been given certain talents of God. You may look at the talents he has given you, see perhaps one, it's so insignificant seemingly, and you're tempted to take that one talent you have and to bury it in the earth, and it's your life he's given you, your conversion even. You remember the parable of our Lord? He's seeking multiplication. He's seeking that the one talent he's given you, by his grace, you would use, would be multiplied to his glory. We are called then to pass the baton to those coming after us. Oh, indeed, passing this truth on to other faithful men is indeed a significant part of the ministry the Lord has entrusted upon me. Humbling, humanly impossible task. It's a good part of the work. It's a good part of the work of the seminary as a whole. But this morning I am reminding you, it is a good and significant part of your ministry, of your task in the church as well. When we all together will turn to the same word, we turn to the same Lord, we have tasted of the same love of Christ, we are commissioned of him to teach the nations. That includes beginning in our homes, beginning at our work, beginning in the very sphere in which we labor, in which we work from day to day. And we ought not to see it simply by accident. Oh, someone starts speaking about something at work, or it happens to fall into a conversation in our home. No, this work is to be intentional. Yes, by God's grace, I've been set aside for this task. It's a very formal thing. But you have been set apart by God if you have tasted of his grace. You must take up the baton intentionally to pass on to others. Determined, prayerfully dependent. We have heard much of prayer this morning. I'm so grateful for my former congregation and their prayer life. It's one of the reasons that the ministry the Lord has entrusted to me flourished there. And I ask you also, as your own pastor admonished you, pray for us, brethren, that the word of God may flourish and prosper, and the kingdom of darkness be broken down. I've said at times to parents when they come forward for baptism, if you don't know the Lord yourself, if you're not living in communion with God and seeking his face, and you're telling your children, serve the Lord, turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you aren't doing so, you're speaking more loudly through your life than your words. We may have a seminary seeking to train men, to send them forth to all the nations of the earth. So we have heard a vision to see one man and more in every city, small and great, in our country. It's not only about that institution. It's about you. It's about the church. And to mentor others around us takes intention. It takes time. It takes self-denial. There's so much we can involve ourselves with today. But the lasting, rich reward and blessing you will find is when you come alongside, if God has given you grace, coming alongside of a younger brother or sister in Christ, and to give yourself mentoring, leading by example, by your confession, by your trust. Are you passing the baton? You know what a baton is. I trust most of you, the coming end of this week, there's going to be the marathon races also for the Olympics. And usually there's four runners. And they start out, and after 100 meters, they pass the baton on to the next runner, who is to take it to the next runner and to the final one who runs across the line. There is a need for cooperation. There is need for unity. There is need to continue with speed what the first runner has begun with. And so I challenge you, the older ones, the older Christians, the fathers and young men, have you also who have been mentored in different ways, perhaps than just intentionally, but by others, you have heard the word of God, you have been led, you have been guided, and are you now taking effort to pass the baton onto others and teach them the same things you have learned of Christ's Spirit, Christ. And young people, believers who are among us, are you seeking someone to challenge you? Someone to stand alongside you and correct you and guide you and help you? And together are we seeking to reach all those among your pastors? Three. It's really even not enough to intimately mentor and communicate these truths to each and every one. And therefore you as a congregation, your consistory, involved in this task of passing a smooth transition of the truth from one generation to the next. The United States has had trouble in the past years of passing the baton, literally, in the Olympics. One occasion, they were disqualified from running because the first runner had come. He'd done a wonderful job, but the second runner was a bit immature, and he had started out in his box. There's an area in which you need to pass the baton, and if you're outside of that area, you're disqualified. And he had started out early, and he was eager to go, and he ran and was out of the box by the time the runner who came from the first position came and handed him the baton. He's disqualified. Sometimes there are eager, recently converted young people and even older ones who are filled with desire, filled with energy and life, and they're ready to go. They begin running. Soon they're out of the box. And the older, perhaps more mature child of God is seeking to even pass the baton. And are we disqualified because it's not passed on from one runner to the next? At other times, the United States was disqualified because as they were in this box passing the baton, it was a fumbling. The baton was dropped and precious moments were lost. Are we intentionally, determinedly, humbly, dependently passing on the baton? To whom? Things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. It's an objective standard, Paul says to Timothy. It was a standard, no doubt, he followed himself. Doesn't mean it's without error. Think again of the many men to whom Paul ministered. He invested himself in the lives of many whom he prayed for, whom he longed would be used to pass the baton multiplyingly throughout the earth. But they turned from him. They departed from the faith. He mentions their name. Then in verse 16, he says, Onesiphorus. Here was one, Timothy, who determined to be with me. He came to me even while I was in prison and ministered to me. He was not afraid to suffer for the cause of Christ. Find men like Onesiphorus and teach them. Teach them to train others. And not simply one man, like Onesimus, but men, plural. Faithful men. Men who have faith, yes, but men who are faithful to the task that is set before them, who when they hear the word of God, seek to be obedient to what He has called them to do. It doesn't mean they are perfect. It doesn't mean even those who would mentor them are perfect. But are they humble, dependent men and women and children on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they faithful to the message that has been committed to them? I was reading a sermon this week entitled "The Duty of the Church to Take Measures Providing a Able and Faithful Ministry" by Samuel Miller. And he was delivering this address based on this text at the inauguration of Reverend Archibald Alexander at Princeton. One of the things he said is, "Behold, my young friends, the high character at which you are called to aim. You have come hither not that you may prepare to shine, not that you may prepare to amuse men by your philosophical discussion or to astonish them by flights of artificial eloquence, but that by the blessing of God upon the use of the means, you may become faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And to expand this even a moment further, it's not just at the seminary, faithful men being trained to go into the ministry and teach faithful men. This principle finds itself rooted all the way back in the Old Testament, Psalm 78. The psalmist says, "Hearken to my words. The things we have heard and known, which our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come these things, that they might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Multiplication, not addition. And how was this to be done? Paul, he uses that tender word, son. He said to the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherished her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we have willingly imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us." Seminary students, this is my desire, to impart to you our very soul. Is this, Church of God, your desire as you face people, young believers and even unbelievers, your very soul, the things you have been taught of God, you expend your life for His cause and His kingdom? Pass the baton to faithful men, women, children. What a calling. What an impossible task. You see the list of requirements in your sermon notes. Impossible. You see the requirements you have heard this morning regarding yourselves. It's daunting. Humanly impossible. How are we going to do this? Verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's a command. Be strong. But the verb Paul uses is not active, it's passive. Be strengthened in Christ Jesus. Paul saying to Timothy, you don't have strength to do this. You don't have what you need. But in Christ is your strength. All your resources for strength are not to be found in you. The strength you need is found in the strength of Jesus Christ. Continue then, Timothy, to be connected to this source of strength. Remain united to Jesus Christ. Draw your strength from Him, Timothy. You are complete in Christ. Therefore, continue. Trust Him. Depend on Him. Lean on Him. Be strengthened in Him. The same word that Paul is using here, he used also for the Ephesians when he says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And that power of which he speaks, I have often, and every time it's mentioned, I am reminded it's the same power that raised our Lord from the dead. That's the power He invests in sinful, frail, redeemed vessels of mercy. Paul is saying to Timothy, he's saying to us as a congregation, he's saying to you as fathers and mothers, he's saying to the faculty, he's saying to me, rest in this truth. Believe this truth. Live in this truth. Just as the brother of our Lord Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, bask in it. Revel in it. Drink it in. Rest upon it. Believe it. Cling to it. Enjoy it. And the same is true with His power. This same God shall supply all our need in Christ Jesus. But then we must live in obedience to His command. Paul says to Timothy, you already have this strength. Verse 7, chapter 1, for God hath not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And of a sound mind. In this strength congregation, I'm called, you're called. Pass the baton. Timothy, therefore, you will be enabled with His power. When you experience also His power and love, it's only because you are united to the vine. And only when you draw strength from Him will you have all that you need to minister in this way. You can't accumulate this strength in yourself. You need not rely on yourself, but rest on Christ. Paul had done so, and he tells Timothy chapter 4, 17, there's many who come against me, notwithstanding the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord did it. The Lord commanded, and He gave what He commands. That's what we need also this morning. My Lord is delighted to command us, go, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others. And here's my strength. Multiply the subjects to the King's honor. And if you have been brought in this glorious grace of Christ, you have tasted of His love, your desire, whatever it might be, is that many throughout this world will also taste and see. Therefore, I say to you, pass the baton. We will now sing together from 374, first and the fifth stanza, 1 and 5 of 374 in a few will come forward to give personal words.
Dear brother, I bring the personal greetings on behalf of the Heritage Reformed congregations. And in many ways, I stand here as this charge fulfilled in your own life, where you have passed on the baton to myself and to several others in the congregation in the context of ministry. And we see the Lord's grace in that, but we also see his grace multiplied in the souls that he has brought into his kingdom through your ministry in Burgessville. And we are deeply indebted to the grace of God for that. But we welcome you, and you too, Donna, and you too, children, to our church and to our seminary community. We marvel at the Lord's way of wisdom in bringing you to this point in time. As a denomination, we're grateful we could have one of our own men fill this position to pass the baton to the men who come to be trained for sacred ministry. The seminary is a vital ministry of our denomination, though it's not the only one. And as you said yourself, as you looked at the list of duties here, your task is a daunting one that we've called you to. We have no doubts about that. You'll be a very busy man. You'll fill a key role at the seminary. Men will look up to you for wisdom and advice. In many ways, you will be the Reformed pastor. Men look up to the other professors, but as Dean of Spiritual Formation, you will be the pastor that these students have for anywhere from 2 to 4 years. Men will come from many different cultures and mindsets, and this alone requires great wisdom and cultural sensitivity as you seek to counsel them and know where they're coming from. You'll be responsible in not only teaching our Reformed, experiential, gospel-centered, and Christ-centered heritage, but you're tasked with modeling those very things. Perhaps that's a greater challenge than simply teaching. When I remember my seminary years, I remember not just the words that the professors taught me, but how they carried themselves and how these words meshed with their personal lives, and that's what has stuck with me. As one of the professors said, some things are better felt than telt. And in one sense, this aspect of your ministry will be more felt as the students look up to you. The learning curve will be daunting as you fill this new position, seeking to extend the borders of the kingdom of God through intentional mentoring, as you yourself have just put forward to us. And you will look at the tasks, you will look at the students that come in, you say, who is sufficient for these things? But the grace of God is sufficient. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And as long as we acknowledge our weakness, he will fill us with the grace necessary for the task. And as entire denomination, we pray that this promise would be continually fulfilled in your life. And Donna, you too will have a new role in supporting your husband. Actually, your role doesn't change. It's just, as one of the elders prayed, the strategy will change somewhat. You've left some of your children in Ontario. Thankfully, the distance isn't too great, but it's far enough to feel the pain of separation. But you too will become involved in ministering to the women of the seminary, to the Ministry Wives Institute and different venues. We pray too that you would find the grace of God sufficient in times of your weakness as you seek to minister as a broken vessel to other broken vessels, that we pray that would be to God's honor and to his glory. Rachel, Nathan, Caleb, and Hannah, we welcome you two to Grand Rapids and pray that you would find friends here, even as you remember your old friends in Burgessville. Jeremy and Adriana and Micah, we look forward to having you here often. And we pray that you too would not feel the pain of separation too much, that you would be blessed as your father takes up this new position. And so on behalf of the denomination, we wish you the Lord's nearness, his strength and his wisdom as you transition from traditional pastoral ministry to the pastoral role at the seminary. But as a denomination, we rejoice in providing for the seminary. But at the same time, we think of the local church that is left without a pastor. We're mindful that you've left behind a congregation where you've left a large part of your heart as their pastor, where you've ministered for the better part of 13 years. You'll be sorely missed there, as many in our midst this morning will attest to. But in God's time and wisdom, we trust He will provide for your former flock in Burgessville. But in the midst of a huge learning curve that you face in the coming weeks and months, we pray that Paul's confession would be yours as well. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We pray that the Lord would bless your ministry as you pass the baton of truth to many men.
Burgessville, Neil Van Decker.
My dear brother, to you and to Donna and to your family, we bring our warmest greetings from the church at Burgessville. And we wish you the Lord's blessing as you begin your labors at the seminary. And we pray the King of the church that he would continue to go before you. We are grateful to the Lord that you could begin your pastoral ministry among us, and that he has given you a number of years to indeed pass the baton to us. And we trust that you, together with Donna, will continue to rely upon the Spirit of God in your new ministry. May your time here be a wellspring of warm and holy hospitality to those from around the world who will need to know Jesus Christ through you. As you look ahead, and as we have heard, the tasks are daunting. Many new things you will face, and you've already had to deal with many adjustments, particularly with your family. And yet, there are many things that remain the same. You are today, brother, as you were yesterday and will be tomorrow, a child of God, a student of Jesus Christ. Never forget this. Spend time with thy God. Let it be your stay that he looks and he watches over you and your family, though separated, and he surrounds you with his love. My Savior, neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. There is no doubt that Satan will come against your work, and he will try to set obstacles in the path. May you find your strength in him, as we heard this morning, who will do exceedingly, abundantly above what we ask or think. And rest too, that we serve a never-changing God. It doesn't matter what happens around you, he testifies of himself, I change not. It doesn't matter what happens to you, the apostle reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same. His love is abiding. His kindness shall never depart. And so we commend to you the words from Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So may God keep you as you serve him.
Thank you, Wolf, very much for your kind and your loving words. We will now sing together, closing Psalter 407. Also, your offering will be received. for those visitors who may be here from Burgessville, if you haven't seen, you're invited to our home after the service for refreshments. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.